And as you look over what we talked about, as we look at Ezekiel chapter 37 with God's breath that makes us alive, and that Jesus's words are spirit in life, and that our state before becoming Christians was a helpless, dead state. And then link all that together with what we talked about last night, that God has chosen to bind us to Him, to make us one with Him in a covenant relationship, not a casual relationship, but something that He has bound us to as husband and wife is the analogy. And that He is zealous over us and jealous for us. And we had ended last night with the idea that all of those topics lead us to two important things that we would be amiss if we neglect to talk about God. Speaking of that, here in chapter 63 is the topic of God's wrath. And I have struggled with this lesson. I have rewritten this one 4 times. And usually I spend about a week to 2 weeks mulling over the lesson in my head, and I work and I rework it, and then I write it down on paper, and that's usually how I do my process. And this one, I mulled it over for a couple weeks and I wrote it down. I thought, it's just not getting the point across the way that the scriptures would have it. And so I mulled it over for a few more weeks and I wrote it down, and I scrapped that one 4 times over. I've been working over this because I kept on coming up against Isaiah 63. And I didn't understand it nearly as well as I should have. And I had to go back and I had to wrestle with it again. And I had to reread it. And I had to wrestle with it again. And I had to reread it. And I'm not saying I have a perfect understanding, but I'm hoping that we can work through it together this morning, and hoping that we can come away with a good understanding. Here in Isaiah chapter 62, starting there in verse 10, we'll read a section of chapter 62 and 63. God tells Isaiah here in verse 10, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones and lift up a signal over the people. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your salvation comes, behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Who is this who comes from Eden, in crimson garments from Boaz? Who is he who is in splendid in his apparel, marches in greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like he who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all of my apparel. For the day of judgments was on my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, and there was no one to help me. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the people in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of our Lord, according to all that the Lord had granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he has said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior, and in their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people, where is he who brought out them from the sea with shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit and caused his glorious arm to go out to the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in a desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down to the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Much like the passage we read last night, the first time you read through Isaiah chapter 63, it seems slightly confusing, maybe. So let's go back to chapter 62 there in verse 10. Isaiah is told to go and to prepare the way, to make the highway, to build it up, to clear it of stones, and then to lift up a signal of the people and to proclaim here in verse 11, thus says to the daughters of Zion, your salvation comes and your reward with him and his recompense before him. And you shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You shall be called sought out in a city that's not forgotten. And then 63, he writes, so Isaiah goes and he prepares the way. He makes the highway, clears it of stones. This is a metaphorical highway. He makes all this ready. And then on this highway, someone comes from Edom. Someone comes from Bora. And they're in splendid apparel. And they're marching in greatness of strength. And so we ask, who is this? And God's answer in verse 1, it is I, speaking in righteousness and mighty to save. Then Isaiah has another question there in verse 2. Why is this splendid apparel? Why is it red? Why does it look like you've been spending some time in a wine press? And God answers in verse 3, I have trodden the wine press alone, and from the people there was no one with me. And there in verse 3, I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption had come. And there I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was appalled, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the people in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is not an image that the world or the religious community as a whole would really like to portray about God. They want to go to only 1 John chapter 4 and say that God is love. And they want to read into the text that God is only love. Well, Isaiah makes it very clear here that Isaiah is not, that God is not so small and so limited, that his emotional range is not so minute that he can only be love. He's a God of wrath. But I want us to consider some of the peculiarities of Isaiah chapter 63. Because Isaiah is told in chapter 62 to go and to prepare the way and to proclaim the salvation has come. And then he describes God as being someone who has come in the greatness of strength and in splendid apparel. And God's first pronouncement to Isaiah in chapter 63 and verse 1 is I, speaking in righteousness and mighty to save. Does that seem to automatically fit with what we see in verse 3? That I trampled them in the winepress. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood has splattered on my garments. And this is where I began to wrestle with Isaiah 63. Because on the surface, the first several times I read through Isaiah 63 in preparation, I saw this only as a statement of God's wrath. And it is a statement of God's wrath. But there's a disconnect that happened in my mind where he said, I, speaking in righteousness and mighty to save, and here he is just covered in blood of his own people that he has trampled in his wrath. And then in verse 7, you have that other slightly curved ball that Isaiah throws in, that I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of our Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us. And according here at the end of verse 7, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Isaiah sees God in a vision where his garments are splendid but covered in the blood of his own people who he has trampled. And Isaiah's response is, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Or maybe I think the New King James is the loving kindness of our Lord. It's an interesting way to look at that. You see God, after he has trampled his people and their lifeblood is on his garments, and he says, I will recount the steadfast love. And even the way that God describes it here in verse 4, the day of vengeance was on my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And in verse 5, my own arm has brought me salvation. in our minds, or at least my mind, I was having a hard time reconciling a God of wrath who comes mighty to save. But those two things seemed to be out of step. Pun intended, here comes God walking, and those two things come in step with him, that he is speaking righteousness, mighty to save, and executing judgment at the same time. Put your finger there for just a moment in Isaiah 63 and turn back just a couple pages to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 63 and Isaiah 65 seem to be very similar in their context. The same wording happens at the end of 59, there in verse 16, that my own arm brought salvation and my righteousness upheld me. And he describes in verse 17 that splendid apparel, that righteousness was a breastplate and a helmet of salvation was on his head. And he put a garment of vengeance as his clothing. And he wrapped himself in zeal. And according to his deeds, he repays with wrath his adversaries. But Isaiah 59 opens up with this statement in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull that it cannot hear. And then he begins in verse 2 down to verse 13 to describe all that Israel has done. And think about the things that we've talked about previously, that God is a glorious God and a righteous God. And he has chosen to dwell with us and to give us his breath as life. And he has chosen to marry us in a covenant. And then he describes what Israel has did, that his, in verse 2 of 59, that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquities. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongues mutter wickedness. No one enters suits justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, and they speak lies. They conceive mischief, and they give birth to iniquity. Here in verse 6, in the middle of verse 6, their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence in their hands, and their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, and desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. Here in verse 12, for their transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressions and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. After a great and a glorious God has done so much for their people and for them to turn and to become like this, it makes sense as you get to the end of chapter 59. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, and his ear is not dull that it cannot hear. He's going to bring that salvation he talked about. And so here in verse 16, and he saw that there was no man and wondered why there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put a garment of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to the deeds he will repay, and according to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So then they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream when the wind of the Lord drives. And here in verse 20, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Chapter 59 and chapter 63 kind of go hand in hand in that way. And so as we look back at chapter 63, he intermingles these two ideas that God is bringing both salvation here in chapter 62 and verse 11. Behold, your salvation comes, and his recompense before him. God speaks in chapter 63 and verse 1 that his eyes speaking in righteousness, mighty to save, and the day of vengeance was on my heart, and the year of redemption has come. Here in verse 6, I trampled the people down in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath. I want to make this simple point. What is salvation without judgment? What does it mean to be saved if there is nothing to save you from? If there is no fear of expectation, then why would you be joyous that you have been saved? And I think those are the two ideas that Isaiah is putting forward at the same time. His people back in 59, who are believing that God's hand is just too short to reach out or his ear is too dull to hear, that's why God hasn't done anything. And God makes a point here in Isaiah 63 that if you want salvation, recompense comes before it. If you want to be redeemed, then my wrath will be poured out at the same time. What does it mean to be saved if there's nothing to be saved from? And yet that's what the world would have you believe, that there is no hell, that God is only a God of love, and he only wants great things. That there is no fear for him, that there is no wrath that is going to be poured out, that there is nothing to tremble in front of. But consider the image that he gives here in Isaiah 63. This is a terrifying image. A God who goes to his own people and tramples them like grapes in a wine press. Remember what we read there as we were over in Ezekiel chapter 16, when he talks about that unfaithful bride. And he mentions there at the end of chapter 16 that I will spend my wrath, or I will satisfy my wrath on the people. And this is what we get to see, is the same time period of Isaiah and Ezekiel prophesying kind of hand in hand. What is a righteous God that is not wrathful towards those who are unrighteous? What does it mean that, as we looked at this back on Wednesday, that God is a glorious God, and part of his glory is wrapped up in the idea that God is holy? But what does it mean for us to serve a holy God, to be joined to a holy God who will not execute wrath on unholiness or unrighteousness? And that's the exact point that he's making here in Isaiah 63. That if you want a great and a glorious God who is holy and just, then he's going to be holy and just to you. What would a covenant love be? Here, let's take a look at chapter 63 there in verse 7. Here in verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Or I believe New King James is loving kindness. This is a word that comes up over and over and over in the Old Testament. And just about every translation you pick up, they're going to render it just slightly differently. It's a word that doesn't render into English perfectly as a one-to-one. I believe, and don't quote me at all on this pronunciation, the word is hesed. And it deals not just with a long-lasting love, but it's more tied to a covenant love. It's the covenant love that I have, as John describes, if we are unfaithful to God's covenant, he's still faithful. And that's what Isaiah is going to recount. That when God's people have been unrighteous and wicked, he will still recount that covenant, steadfast love of the Lord, that God is going to remember his people. And as we look back in chapter 59, he will send a redeemer. And so he says here, he will recount his steadfast love. So the question is, what would covenant love be, or steadfast love be, if there was no consequences to breaking that covenant? If God bound you to a covenant, if he made you one with him, and that deep mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, that profound mystery that he has married the church. What would that covenant be? What would that relationship be if there is no consequence to breaking that? What kind of God would we serve if he didn't have judgment, if he wasn't wrathful to those who were unrighteous, and if he didn't care if you broke his covenant? And so as you see here in Isaiah chapter 63, Israel broke that covenant. And in no uncertain terms does Isaiah lay that out in chapter 59. And he does the same thing here in chapter 63. Here in verse 8, for God has said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. and in their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them, and in his love he pitied them and redeemed them. He lifted them up, and he carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. And so here in verse 11, we have the same thing we see at the end of verse 59. And then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. The same thing as you see at the end of 59, there in verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Now, while he trampled his people, while he poured out his wrath, and he satisfied his wrath on them, and we know what happened. That God promised that there would be somebody who would come who would take away that wrath. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, as you read through the passion narrative, if you want to call it that, the garden scene here in chapter 26, there's a phrase that pops up that doesn't automatically ring a note inside of the context of Matthew. But if you've been spending your time in the prophets like we have been the past few weeks, or past few nights, then these words are going to sound a bit more pertinent. Here in Matthew 26, there in verse 36, Jesus, after they had eaten supper, when Jesus went up with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." In talking with him, taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What does that phrase mean, "let this cup? What is this cup that he's speaking of? And if you've been reading through Matthew, the last cup he's spoken of is the cup that we're going to be partaking of in a few moments, of the Lord's Supper. But that doesn't fit in the context of here in chapter 26. There's another cup he's talking about. And that goes back to where we were in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 17, the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 42 and verse 18, that God speaks of pouring out his cup of wrath upon the people. And if we take what he says, prophesies there in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, that God's going to pour out his wrath on the people, and what we just read in Isaiah 59, that there will be a Redeemer who comes, we get to see both of those things here in Matthew chapter 26. That Jesus came and he satisfied God's wrath for me. That there is something that I can't stand before. That there's an anger of God against all unrighteousness that I have no hope against. And that when I stand before the judgment seat and whenever my book is open and all the deeds of my life that I would never want to be retold to me. But I can't answer back to God's glory as we had talked about on Wednesday. That all the times that I had been unfaithful to him as a bride, I can't answer back to those. I have no defense. But I have a Redeemer, an advocate, who will plead my case for me, who his blood will cover my sins if I'm faithful to him. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We had read through these verses, or some of these verses, the past couple nights. Let's read verses 12 and down through verse 14 and then verse 16 as well. He asks us in verse 12 to remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, thus making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. All that hostility we saw in Isaiah 63, where God in his wrath, in his splendid apparel, tramples out his own people. Paul says here in Ephesians that the only hope of that not being our future is by Jesus taking that upon himself at the cross and taking that hostility away from us. Because as you get over to Colossians chapter 3, we read this passage as well last night. He tells us all the things that are earthly in verse 5 and tells us to put them to death in verse 5 of chapter 3. Sexual morality, impurity, and passions, and evil desires, and covetousness, which was idolatry. And he makes the point in verse 6, because on account of these things, the wrath of God is still coming. Sometimes you hear people talk about the God of the Old Testament. And that's a phrase that just crawls under my skin. Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That all the things were written before are written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. That the God who was willing to trample his people in his wrath because of their unrighteousness, to satisfy his righteousness, is the same God that Paul says his wrath is still coming. We've mentioned this a couple times already, that so many times people rely on their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. How many times have you talked to somebody and said, well, would you like to study the Bible? I don't need to because I have a personal relationship. Or individuals, you ask, why do you sin in this way if you claim to love God? Well, God and I, we'll talk that over and we'll make that right. Completely failing to see that Paul tells us to completely get rid of, to put to death all that is earthly within us, because the wrath of God is still coming for those who practice these things. If you go over to Romans chapter 1, we had alluded to this passage last night as well. In Romans chapter 1, there in verse 18, many of the passages, Isaiah chapter 63, there in Colossians chapter 3, seems to be in the context of individuals who have entered into that relationship with God, that covenant, and for those who break it. But here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul is dealing with those who haven't entered into God's covenant. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. All unrighteousness. All ungodliness. That the wrath of God is coming. That there is a real judgment that's going to happen. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 is such a terrifying passage. And oftentimes we spend our time there in verse 25, not neglecting meeting together, as is the habit of some, and we debate whether or not how much we need to neglect. But there's two kind of main points in that aspect. We are to hold fast to our confession in verse 23. And to do that, I need encouragement. I need to be around other Christians to hold fast my confession. That's why he tells me not to neglect the meeting together, as is the habit of some. And then the other aspect in verse 24 is, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. As much as I need encouragement, you need it just as much. And I can't stir you up to love and good works to make sure that you hold fast to your confession if I never am around you. Because here in verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. That sacrifice that Jesus made, that cup that he took for us, that wrath that he is going to cover us from, that sacrifice is no longer there. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy in the evidence of two or three witnesses. But how much worse punishment do you suppose will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace. Remember the phrase he used there in Isaiah chapter 63, that he put his spirit among them in the angel of his presence, and yet they neglected that? Same phrasing, but in a much, much more personal sense. The spirit of presence that was in the tabernacle or in the temple, they outraged his spirit of grace. But as we talked about the past few nights, he has put his spirit within us. And that has been made possible by the blood of Jesus. And if we both trample underfoot the blood of Jesus and outrage the spirit of grace, he tells us here in verse 30 that vengeance is his, he will repay, and the Lord will judge his people, for it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. A closer relationship with God requires more closely following his footsteps. So oftentimes people want to have that work in the opposite way, that I can be once saved and then always saved regardless of what I do, that I can enter into a personal relationship with him and be bound by this covenant, and then I can relax God's laws. And yet all you see through Scripture is the exact opposite, that if you want to draw near to God, then you need to be holy as he is holy. If you want to have your sins removed, you have to not profane the blood that is going to save you. If you want to be free from his wrath, you can't outrage his spirit of grace. In Nahum chapter 1, Nahum in verse 6 and in verse 7 phrases it this way: who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks are broken to pieces by him. Yet the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. As we think back to what we had studied on Wednesday, the God who has made the universe, who when he speaks light, light springs into existence to make his words true. When that God decides to pour out his wrath on you, who can stand before it? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Who can stand before his indignation? It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And as much as we want to talk about God's love and his greatness and his mercy and his majesty, we cannot neglect to talk about God's wrath. God's wrath is fierce, and he will satisfy his wrath, because what is salvation without judgment? And what is him being holy without punishing those who are unholy? What is the point of being brought into a covenant if there's no consequence to breaking that covenant? We don't just have a great God, we have the best possible God. There is no possibility of a better God than he. But what I need more than anything is I need a redeemer to stand next to me on the day of judgment. Because his wrath is coming if I don't enter into a covenant relationship with him. And his wrath is coming if I do enter a covenant relationship and I break it. Because I cannot answer back to God. I have no excuses. If God knows all of my thoughts and all of my intents, if he knows all of the motivations for all the things I've ever done, and he has seen all the rebellion in my heart, then what chance do I have to make my case for myself? And I don't. There's no clever trick that I could play. There's no wording that's just going to change his mind. But I need Jesus to cover me from my sins. I need him to kill the hostility and make peace between me and my God. And that only happens by entering into a covenant relationship with him. That only happens when I hear his word and I believe it to the very core. And I act upon it in repentance. And I'm willing to confess his name before other men. And I am baptized for remission of my sins. And I remain faithful. That's the only way that that happens. And if we can help you to do that this morning, to either come back to him, to let him be your redeemer again, or to let him be your redeemer for the first time, don't wait. Let us help you this morning as we stand and sing.